I'm going to invite you to open up your Bible or turn on your device and find your Bible in there, on there, if it's downloaded, out there, if it's not downloaded, because the Bible is everywhere these days. And turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Last Sunday was International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And you received a handout, and we took some time to pray for Afghanistan, believers there, Nigeria, particularly northern Nigeria, believers there. A year ago, at International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, I received a handout for the country of Cuba, particularly the church in Cuba. And I've held on to that, kept it on my desk, and prayed at least weekly for the requests there. And one of the things that moved me in that list of requests was they asked prayer for a church that had been bulldozed because it was not registered with the communist government in Cuba. And it asked prayer for some 2,000 other churches, similar churches, that were also at risk. So we prayed for them and for the leadership there and parents trying to teach their children and not be arrested for not including them in communist indoctrination and so on. And as I thought about that, and as we are in this season where we're in budget season, churches have budgets and take some planning. So we're doing that as staff and then the board. What do we need to plan for in 2023? And I began to ask the question, if we did not have a building or a budget, how would we do ministry? How would we do that? What would that look like? What would our priorities be? Because, you know, in budgeting, and you probably do this in your household, and some of you are going, are you kidding? You know, it's not everybody's thing, right? Budgeting. It's the most exciting thing in the world. Budgeting. How to attract people to a meeting. Say it's a budget meeting. But budgeting, planning, looking ahead, it's sometimes possible to get so fixated on the line items because what we do is we look, okay, last year we needed this and spent this. What about this year? And we do the comparables and we try to be good stewards. But sometimes it's important to step back from that and say, what are the underlying biblical values behind this that really matter? What are we really aiming for here? Instead of getting caught up in the spreadsheet, looking at God's bigger picture. And so as a staff and then at board meeting, we've been asking that question. What if we had no building and no budget? What would our ministry look like? Now, believe me, I'm not pretending. I think it's great to not have a building. I've been there, done that in ministry. You spend a lot of time moving stuff around. So I'm not advocating for something like that. I know what that's like. But the question is, what do we really value? One of our team members quipped in this conversation, do we still have jobs? I said, yeah, let's assume that. I have a brilliant staff I work with. I'm so thankful for them. But what would we do? What would our ministry look like? And today we're concluding this series on economics and justice. And our text reiterates and affirms things we value, things we state that we value. And it's in the book of Acts. There's always a caution in a text from the book of Acts because even in its 30-some year span, the history of the book of Acts, things changed in the church because the church grew and it began moving out of Jerusalem further and further and changing. but the underlying values remain the same even to today. And so let's read what happened in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42, and we'll read right through verse 47. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. They all met together in one place. Now, I understand the sentiment of those who sometimes say, well, I don't need the church to be a Christian. I don't need to meet with other believers to follow Jesus. And in one sense, the truth in that is the church doesn't save anyone. The church doesn't make you a Christian. The old saying is, you don't become a car by going into the garage. True. The church doesn't save anybody. And look, who hasn't at times, we could even do a show of hands, who hasn't at times felt, meh, I could do without that? You know, whether it's because of disappointment or hurts or fatigue. And to be fair, there are some people who cannot assemble for health reasons or mobility reasons. This isn't a shame event. That's a realistic situation for some. However, the idea that we can be soloist Christians and not have anything to do with the church flies in the direct opposite direction of the New Testament. Because the New Testament is filled with references to the church as the gathered people. We're the gathering people. We're the people who get together. A lot. Again and again, we see this in Scripture. We meet together. We're the together people, even if we don't have it all together. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit moved this new and large body to gather together and share what they had so that nobody was absent what they needed. So we dare not ignore or underestimate the power of worship and teaching and fellowship and prayer together. Together. It's a little bit like living without these footings is a little bit like walking on a broken sidewalk or broken pavement. Maybe you've tried to walk a rough trail. I remember hiking one trail that had a lot of boardwalk on it. And this boardwalk was broken and splintered. And it had rained a lot, so it was flooded. The trail was like a creek. And at first, we tried to pick our way around the water. And finally, we just started to march through it to the next campsite. But you had to watch out for the broken boardwalk. And it's a little bit what it's like to try and meet material needs and practice economic justice if you're not standing on the footings of prayer and fellowship and the teaching of God's word and prayer together. We need each other so much. Paul Borthwick writes of being in prayer meetings with George Verwer, the founder of Operation Mobilization. And he said, George would tell us about miracles from Scripture. And then he would talk about other more recent miracles. And then he would talk about the needs surrounding us. And he would talk about needing boldness to tell the gospel in the Muslim world and courage to face the challenges in China and willingness to go and even die in Christ's name, if that's what it took for people to come to know Christ. And then he'd talk about practical needs, sex trafficking, lack of access to fresh water, children dying of preventable diseases, the unjust treatment of women. And he led us, he said, in crying out to God. Borthwick said that after they prayed, they weren't afraid anymore. They were ready to go because they prayed together in Christ's name and the power of the Spirit was upon them. We are the together people. Even if we don't have it all together, we need one another. And God's word to the church is, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Togetherness was the context then for the generosity we see in the text we read in Acts chapter 2. It created an attitude of caring for each other, and we're going to focus and emphasize just two verses in this today as we're focused on economics and judgment, justice, verses 44 and 45. First of all, everyone shares in this vision of the church. Everyone shares, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They shared. They started to regard material possessions as common. Greek word koinos is used here for common or shared possessions. And it's the root of the word koinonia, which we translate fellowship, kind of togetherness. Paul used the word when he said, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This word did not merely mean getting together for a good time, as important as that is, but it speaks of something deeper, a commonness, a mutuality, a withness. A man named Jay Shatterman explains that the rupture of fellowship with God meant that people were driven apart as well. But here we see the church drawn together through Christ himself, through meeting Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they're now practicing this togetherness. Jesus had once told a rich man who came to him and said, "How do I enter the kingdom of heaven?" He said, "Okay, here's the deal. Rich guy, you go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor and then come and follow me." And the guy went away sad because that was his hot button. Didn't want to let go of the stuff. But the disciples here, now that the Holy Spirit has come upon the church, are doing that very thing as necessary. They're giving, they're selling, they're fulfilling Isaiah's prophetic word about the kingdom of God in Isaiah 58, where he said, "Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help." Call display makes this tempting. "Then when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I am here, he will quickly reply." It's like he's saying, if your heart is for the poor, when they call, I hear you. Contra, if you're not listening, you can't hear the poor, compromise your prayer life, because when God has us, he has our money. Yes? When God has us, God has our money. Larson talks about two small boys who were fighting over a tricycle. They were trying to ride it at the same time. This created conflict. One of them thought he had the solution. He turned to his little friend and he said, "You know, if one of us would get off, I could have a lot more fun." No commonality there. No commonness. Larson also tells about Chuck Colson, who had once been involved in the administration of the U.S. government, was serving a prison term because of his involvement in the Watergate scandal under President Nixon. Colson's family was having problems. And one of his colleagues in the House of Representatives, who was on the opposite side politically, had been an opponent, the 8th ranking member of the House of Representatives, went to the president and said, his family needs him. Let me serve the rest of his term in his place. And Colson said, at that point, I realized, he was a relatively new believer in Jesus Christ. He said, I realized at that moment, I'm part of a different kind of society here. The church. When God has us, he has our money and our time. To be Christ's presence to each other and to the world is to have a generous spirit, an open heart to each other. How do we do this? Well, there are many examples of this generosity that happen right in your own congregation. And I won't embarrass anybody, but I see it happening where people care about, support, give to one another. I'm sure there are countless examples of that I don't see because giving is very private. But we are the together folks, the gathering folks. How do we respond? Well, someone might need a little help these days just to keep afloat, to pay the bills. We might check in with one another if we're concerned about somebody getting through with inflation. Sometimes inflation punctures your economic lifeboat. And you might need to turn to someone else and say, boy, this is tough. I'm not sure how to make this. You might need a mentor, even more than money. And another way to respond in that light is sometimes people need our time more than our money. In their book, When Helping Hurts, the authors Corbett and Fickert talk about not rushing in to be the knight in shining armor to rescue everybody, but to come alongside and respect their dignity and mentor and say, what are you good at? Yes, people sometimes just need money. They need immediate relief and help, or a meal ticket, or a room. But here's the skill. When people ask for help, and this takes time to relearn, to ask, what are you good at? What can I help you explore? While not turning a deaf ear to their immediate need, Corbett and Fickert say there are three levels of help. One is relief. It's the immediate help, a temporary shelter, food, maybe clothing, maybe a warm coat these days. Then there's rehabilitation, helping someone back on their feet. And then development, which is helping them become whole spiritually, physically, materially, so that they can also contribute to society and help other people. Relief, rehabilitation, or development. So what if the Lord leads us to do that? I don't know the solution to chronic homelessness in our community or in other communities, but what if we seek God's guidance as to what to do about that? I feel so inept at this, needing God's guidance. What if we sought his guidance in our role? What if we say, yes, each one shepherd one is true, and sometimes when you're trying to help someone who's homeless or who's really in a tough spot, it's more like six ones shepherd one. It takes a team. It takes half a dozen or a dozen people to help that person, to walk alongside someone toward better health. Paul Borthwick defines where people need help this way. The ultimate plight of the poor is that they are without choices. They often cannot decide their living areas, diet, wardrobe, or vocation. They spend little time wondering, what are my plans for the week or month? Their goal is to survive the day or the week. But when God has us, he has our money and our time, does he not? Borthwick quotes C.S. Lewis. Listen to his perspective. If our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. So then, if we have no building and no budget, we are left with the Word of God, the Spirit of the Lord upon us, and each other. That. What do we do with that? It helps us remember our basic values, which are love neighbors, pray expectantly, tell the gospel, be renewed in Christ's Spirit, teach the Bible, send workers, be accountable, be family. Everybody shares. Everybody shares. Ask God what He's given you to share. Live from faith that He has your money. What's He given you to share? And some do more. Some sell. Some sell. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. Some sell. The Greek word here, Reinecker tells us, the Greek scholar says, the tense is they did it from time to time, the implication being as necessary. As warranted, some sold their property so they could fund other people's well-being. And this continued. Chapter 4 in Acts says, all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. Barnabas, as you know, in the book of Acts, sold a field, and he took the money and gave it to the apostles, who used it to run the food program. Later on, as you know, by Acts 6, there was a bit of conflict because one group, poorer folks, particularly some widows in the Greek-speaking section of the church, felt they were being passed over in the food distribution program. So the apostles appointed seven guys called deacons. That's what a deacon was, someone who ran the food distribution program. And so they made sure everybody got enough because it was that ministry was growing. And so they, rather than passing a policy about who got fed and who didn't, they just said, we need more people involved. And hence, they appointed Stephen and the others. Some sell. When God has us, He has our money and our property. And they gave unreservedly. Now, the tithe, or the tenth, was a foundational part of giving in the Old Testament law. It's still a great principle. If you're wondering, what do I give it to ministry? A tenth is a good guideline. However, we're not under that law. We're under the grace of God. There's a principle beneath that that runs right through Scripture and is active by the Holy Spirit today. And it's a matter of giving unreservedly, without reservation, as they were giving, because when God has us, He has our money. That's the principle in Scripture. So when the Holy Spirit leads our hearts and our lives, this is the biblical principle, then we give as much as we're able. As much as we're able. So here's some examples of this biblical principle. It says in Leviticus, then the priest will offer the two turtle doves or the two young pigeons, whichever the person can afford. This was in a healing ceremony. And then all must give as they are able, according to the blessings given to them by the Lord your God, as they're able. So the believers in Antioch, now we're in the New Testament in the church, decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. There was a famine coming. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly, and give according to what you have, not what you don't have. There was an eagerness, unreservedness, because the Spirit of God had them, and He had their money. Give out of trust, not out of must. You see the difference here? They're giving out of trust and celebration, not out of must. They were not giving out of, I have to do this. The apostles said, There's an example of that coming up. We'll see that. But I love to do this. God has me and he has my money. This takes discipline. Paul told the Corinthians, the believers, he said, on the first day of the week, you should set aside a portion of the money you've earned. In other words, when you get paid, take a chunk of that to give. It's in 1 Corinthians 16:2. But wherever you've got money and people working together, you have some problems. No? Problems happen. How to make somebody mad? Touch their wallet. Right? That's just real. So, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, and they brought some of the proceeds to the apostles, this is in Acts 4, to redistribute. I think it's Acts 4. And maybe it's 5. You can check it and see where I've gone wrong. 5, thank you. And so they bring these dollars, drachma, shekels, whatever they were, to the apostles, claiming this is it. This is the whole amount. And Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, knew they were lying. And he said to them, in effect, look, it's yours. You don't have to lie about it. You don't have to give it. You didn't have to give any of it. But you've lied to the Holy Spirit by pretending you brought the whole thing. Again, they'd missed the principle. They'll give out of trust, not out of must, not to look good. Maybe they were the original scammers in the church. And because they lied to the Holy Spirit withdrew his sustaining power, which keeps us all alive, and they died. As a vivid illustration that you can't lie to the Spirit, he invites us to give out of trust, not out of must. When God has us, he has our money. So we are the gathered people, the church. Everyone shares. Some even sell in order to help each other. I'm not sure how to pronounce this man's name, but I'll say it's St. Francis de Sales wrote, "If you love the poor, you will share their poverty and be poor like them. If you love the poor, be often with them. Be glad to see them in your own home or to visit with them in theirs. Be glad to talk to them and be pleased to have them near you in church, on the street, and elsewhere. Be poor when conversing with them and speak to them as their companions do, but be rich in assisting them by sharing some of your more abundant goods with them." The story of a woman named Deborah illustrates the difference that people's kindness make for one other person. Deborah's first husband left her for another woman, and it was devastating to her. She moved to a large city for work and to live near her brother. Took her two sons there, and their coach, a man named Al, found her appealing, and she found him appealing. And in time, Deborah married Al. They bought a small house together near good schools. And the two boys started to get involved in a church youth ministry. And so they followed them to church. And their own faith came alive and they began to grow. And life was good. But Al had a record and he skipped parole. And so he was arrested and imprisoned again. And Deborah now had two teenage boys and a baby daughter. To survive, she had two full-time jobs and often a third job on the weekend. And she cried out to God for help. Her journal was filled with entries crying out in prayer. She was worried about her teenage sons. She was tired all the time. And one evening, after her oldest son came home too late, she had a long talk with him. She relied on him a lot to care for the other two kids. And that night she phoned Pastor Carol at the church, and she found out there was child care during the Wednesday night youth event. And so the boys could take baby Mary and drop her off at child care. But then her husband's mother volunteered to keep baby Mary all through the night Wednesday, so the boys didn't have to take her there, so they could stay as long as they wanted or until the youth group was done. And then Deborah noted that maybe it's silly, but on the way to her second job, she picked up some brochures for the local community college. And then she started to get more involved in some of the fellowship together times at the church. And during one of these, she met a woman who they called affectionately Auntie Martha, who loved children and who said, "You know what? I will keep baby Mary for you next semester if you want to start going to school and take one of those courses." And she wrote in her journal, "God, are you telling me something?" Some people live there. So the Holy Spirit has our money. People need mentors more than they need money, but sometimes they need money, not in the form of cash. That's unwise. A meal card, so many things. Sometimes they need us to go for coffee with them, have lunch. We have this invitation from Salvation Army to show up at coffee time. Don't go at once. Maybe a couple of people go and just meet people. Have a conversation. Ask the Holy Spirit, what do we do about this? A woman named Ruby Payne has this framework for understanding poverty, and she names these 8 resources for development. They're much more fleshed out than this, but briefly, they are financial, emotional, mental, spiritual, physical, support systems, relationship role models, knowledge of hidden rules. That's the unspoken cues or habits of a group, and every group has that. Deborah was well on her way in these because of that church and the people around her. It takes a team. We're the gathered people. We're the people that like to get together. Everybody shares some cell in order to help one another. What do you have to share? Just take that to the Holy Spirit. He knows. He'll prompt you. Maybe you've got something to sell. You got too many of, or something else needs to be, you need to divest yourself of so that you can help someone else. I don't know what that is. The Holy Spirit knows. When the weather turns cold and people are sleeping outside in our city, I wonder if I just talk about it too much and don't do enough. I wonder sometimes if the temptation of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which I am part, is tempted to be more of a religious club that's comfortable for us than an outpost of the kingdom of God in the world. Could we talk about that after the service today instead of the weather? Could we ask each other, what do you think? Who do you think? I know it's complex, it's difficult, but what if the church is the outpost of the kingdom of God as it's meant to be, not a religious club? What difference would that make? What if we walked alongside someone through relief to rehabilitation to development? I'm not good at this. But we are the body of Christ. What would he say to us if we had no building? and no budget. The worship team is going to come and lead us in our response song today. And I'd invite us to take time following the service to contemplate what the Holy Spirit is saying. And He's creative. He knows everything. He's rich. He doesn't shame us. He invites us to give and to live out of trust, not out of must. When He has us, He has our money. May He give us wisdom beyond the words to act.
Would you just stand with us as we respond?